Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Okay, well, today we are going through a section that's commonly called the Yom Achron Shel Pesach, or basically the day after Pesach, or called like the eighth day of Pesach, just basically wrapping up some of the themes that are covered during Pesach. And you'll notice the one of the passages here, the Isaiah 10:32 through 12:6. As a passage that we covered yesterday when we were going through the Meal of Messiah program for the last day of unleavened bread. So today we are going to be focusing on the other portion of that, which is Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 through chapter 16, verse 17. And you'll quickly start to notice why it is that these particular verses are brought forward, and we'll be taking a look at how these things fit in with the general topic that we went through during Passover. So starting in chapter 14, verse 22, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is too great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand to go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, for wine, strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts." So following along, we're starting in chapter 15 here. "This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all the commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of the towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand to your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, Oh, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve for 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, and you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Mitzrayim, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be servant forever, but you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. You shall consecrate to the Lord your God all the firstborn males that are from your herd and your flock. You shall not work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it every year before the Lord in the place which the Lord your God chooses. But if it has any defect, such as lameness or blindness or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean may eat it alike, as a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Chapter 16. Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Pesach to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, your Lord your God brought you out of Mitzrayim by night. You shall sacrifice the Pesach to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out from the land of Mitzrayim in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out from the land of Mitzrayim. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Pesach in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Pesach in the evening at sunset, at the time that you came out of Mitzrayim. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give to the Lord your God as he blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan, the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, at the feast of booths, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Okay, so that is the section that we're looking at today. A little bit of a recap here. We're talking about these particular sections. The section we looked at in chapter 14, talking about instructions on the tithe, the giving the tenth of that. And again, why are we looking at this? One of the particular things of the focus in there was don't forget whom? Don't forget the orphans. Who else? Levites, the widows, and the strangers, the immigrants. Yes. So, yeah, and the poor relatives. So, what are you noticing in that? It specifically talks about, you know, the Levite. He says he has no specific portion. Remember, he talks about that the Levites were not given a specific territory, but they were scattered out, given towns throughout all of the land. Because, you know, one of the roles for the Levites, the specific family of the Levites, was to officiate work inside the temple and the tabernacle. But then what was everybody else in the tribe doing? Yeah, what was everybody else in the tribe of Levi doing? Well, they were, you know, you see kind of later on talked about that they were, you know, raising flocks and such for their brothers who were in the priesthood, and also kind of doing things related to supporting the priesthood in there. But they were also, you see later on that they were worked as teachers. So they were, you know, the educational force for the people. Yeah, in the cities. They were had the cities where they were allotted to. So thus you see that that they were allotted a certain area, but not certain inside the city. Yes. We have a comment over here.
How you doing?
That's it. No, it's kidding. So my brain understands wanting to avoid pain and gain pleasure. And one of the things that stuck out there is all this stuff equals so that you may be joyful always.
Uh-huh.
That caught my ear. So anyway, I just want to share that.
Yes. It doesn't say that you may be in misery and looking to get out of this always. Because, you know, specifically you might have also noticed what it is you were to be doing with the tithe. Talks about, in particular, you know, for the times where you are making the trip up, you are doing what? You're going up there, and it says, you know, if you're close by, you can bring the thing that you're actually tithing, the produce of what you're doing. But if it's too far away, you are converted into money, so you sell your what your produce is, you get money for it, you go to the place where the name of the Lord is, and then you get what you want. To do what? And it says to rejoice before the Lord. So you're basically celebrating there before the Lord. And it talks about the things that you can acquire, about getting the things to drink and such that you can celebrate before the Lord. So you see this not only having this time, and of course with every third year of the cycle, then you are celebrating locally with the people who are not able to make the trip, so that everybody is able to participate in this, that be all a part of this together. So with this, you know, first section, what is it that you're emphasizing? You're emphasizing that where's the tithe? It's what the Lord produces through you and for you. That's what it is that you're celebrating. Remembering what? That part did not come because you're just so awesome. It is because that the Lord has blessed you, blessed other people, blessed the land, blessed the things that you're involved with. So remembering that it just doesn't all revolve around you. Doesn't all revolve around you. And to remember that you should be happy that you're being able to celebrate with this. Now, the other section that we looked at in chapter 15 is talking about, you know, talking about the Shemitah, the sabbatical year, the every seventh year, and also about the remission of debts. Now, as you see kind of later on, this applies also to the Yobel or the Jubilee year, which is the 50th year. But see, you got these cycles, and might start ringing a bell as we've talked about this before. You've got every 7 years, then seven of those, and then a year extra is the Yobel. Does that sound like anything that we're celebrating and recognizing right now? The seven sevens of days, and then one extra, then is Shavuot. Complete coincidence there, talking about the harvest and the bounty that the Lord is doing. And it starts from where? Just right after Pesach. And Pesach and unleavened bread, Passover, is all about what? You know, you're taken out of the house of slavery, as this keep reminding you over and over again, taking you out of your house of bondage and now setting you out towards freedom. And that is a part of the path toward freedom. And we see there in Deuteronomy 16, the instructions for the three pilgrimage Moedim, or appointments, the appointed times. You've got Pesach, and you got Shavuot, and you got Sukkot, where it talks about there, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So, again, with all of these things, when we begin into more of this, is to remember where you come from, who's bringing you all this, what this is all about, what it's for. That's kind of where it comes in a package, and why it's tied to the message of Passover and unleavened bread, because that is, again, remembering, wow, the things that you have, the fact that you're given freedom came from something. It's the reminder at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, too, because you were taken out of the house of bondage. That's where these principles come forward. And they're called the testimony of the Lord, the tablets of the testimony, reveals his character. And the beginning part of that character is the one who frees you. So today we're going to be focusing on this kind of the middle section here in chapter 15 a bit more. And in particular, the passage there from Deuteronomy 15, verse 18, says, It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. As we've talked about in previous occasions, this is the sticking point that led to the later exiles. Because as time went on, this kind of separation, the lack of understanding of where everything came from, where the kingdom of Israel and the power that it had at a certain point in time, where that actually came from, who gave it, who provided it. So with one of the things that they forgot over time was this period of remission of debts. Because one of the things this is talking about there is it's talking about the system that was earlier on in our country, even, you know, not talking about the chattel slavery, but talking about indentured servitude, which was basically, you know, there wasn't the idea of, you know, you just racked up a debt and, oh, well, you know, there was concept of actual debtor's prison. If you ran up a big debt, they would put you in jail, but that's not too productive. You know, just like we have challenges now with incarceration for things, because especially the ones that are financial crimes, because you lock somebody up and what are they producing? Well, maybe you seize their assets and this and that. Maybe you can get something back. Maybe. Maybe not. So one of the things that happened over a lot of different cultures was this idea of you work off your debt. And basically your debt to society is sold to somebody for a period of time. And here they're talking about for, you know, the 6 years, and then that last seventh year, you say, okay, your debt is paid. And it's prorated over time for when these cycles come in and when you enter into that, quote, contract where you're going to be paying it off. But something else you might have also noticed in this passage in chapter 15, where it talks about this whole thing of the strange ritual of, you know, piercing through your ear. That's where the Apostle Paul talks about the bondservant. That's really what that's talking about. It's the one who says, okay, I want to be bonded to my host family, my master family, beyond my contract time, beyond the time when I'm supposed to be set free. I want to just keep being here. And the point is why? It's because you actually love the family. And it's very, very strange that you have this term there, because that word that's talked about, love, is also used elsewhere for obligated. So it's a very interesting point that's being brought through. Is there's this feeling of a bond that stretches on, that you could say, you know, having chains on your heart, but to link you to the other person. Because why? You feel, okay, you have helped me through this point in time, giving me a place to stay. You know, because today we have the issues of people, if they, you know, run into extremely hard times, what happens? I mean, the worst situation, people end up on the street for this or that. We think we've progressed so far. Well, actually not so far in that regard, is because people who have just gone to the point of destitution have no recourse. If their family doesn't step in, their family doesn't come in to help them, then they're just like left. Maybe someone else will help them, maybe not. So, yeah, in one case, we haven't progressed to a certain point, but the issue here and later on in Israel's history is like, you don't take advantage of people when they're in this situation. You don't take advantage of them. You know, you don't, in other passages later on in Deuteronomy, it talks about, you know, you don't take advantage of them when their time is up, or because, you know, you're close to that period when you're going to let them go, and you basically hold them over a barrel because they're in a bad situation. Now, you don't take advantage of them. Because why? Remember, you were in this jam. Maybe not you personally, but your family, the whole family of Israel, was in this jam at one point there in Egypt. So remember that when you're dealing with people who are also in a jam, in a place where they don't want to be either, with this huge load over them that they can't lift off. So that kind of moves on into this topic of, Larry, you have a comment over here.
Why does it say he served you with double? Is that because they stayed overnight and the hired guy goes home, or how does
right.
that?
Right, well, hired is the key word. You're paying the other guy. He gets to come in, work, gets his pay, and leaves. This guy, yeah, you're giving him the room and board and this other thing, but he just can't leave.
So he stays there all the time.
He's there. He's serving you, you know, basically, he could be serving you long, long hours beyond some sort of a contract time period. So that's like when you're talking about somebody working double. You know, you think today we've got the issue of, are you working by the hour or are you salary? How much work are you getting out of someone who's on salary? You know, it depends, I guess, on the ethics of the person. But if you're working with somebody who's got a very good work ethic, you're probably getting a whole lot more work out of the salary person than you are the hourly person, because the hourly person, you know, the bill just keeps running the longer they are there. And, you know, it doesn't matter if there's extra work to do. They're really conscious on their labor budget. They get out the door. They kick you out. Because why? They're now facing overtime. And you know, sadly, in this state, for those people who are working in a small company that doesn't have as many people as it needs to, or you're working in industry like agriculture where you have certain times of the year where you have to work very long hours to like get all the grapes in. When the grapes get ready and they need to come in, you know, 12 hours shifts like that, that's what it takes to get them in that certain time period. So the point in this state is just shifting over to that, where basically it's the same as anybody else, 8 hours, and then your overtime clock starts running. So those people who are wanting to just say, hey, I want to work a short season, but just work 12, 18-hour days. Same in the fishing industry. When, you know, my friends, when I was growing up in Alaska, you know, they love to go fishing because there's that short little window and you just work like mad. And I mean, sometimes you're working almost 24-hour days because when the opening happens, that's when you fish. And when the opening closes, you have to stop. Yes, we have a comment back here.
Internet where they surveyed the most happiest countries in the world, and the majority of them were in Latin America, and I believe it was Bolivia, where the typical workday is 12 hours every day, but they take a four-hour lunch, and that time they spend with the family.
Mm.
So they are considered the happiest country.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, and you sort of think of that with the ideas of flex time. Some companies allow that where, you know, you have to work it out because of the ways the laws are, but you can work on an arrangement or you just work longer hours for 4 days and such. The picture here is that, to Larry's question about the double, the benefit, this person in the indentured servitude here is basically on salary. You're just saying, hey, this person is covering your debt and then giving you a place to stay, giving you food, you know, even, you know, giving you a family and later on. And the amounts that you're, quote, getting paid is your debt level is being paid off. So I don't know if that helps answer the question at all.
I work at my house. I still have to have a certain number of hours working, whereas if I'm living with them, and they're taking care of all that, then I just, working on my house is also working for them.
Yes. Yeah. So that's a kind of a thing where you can have longer hours being worked there. So as we kind of move on to this, the topic of the remission of debts, this is an important lesson for Pesach and also for Yom HaKippurim, or the Day of Atonement. The reason being, you know, we've talked about this in previous occasions about how, you know, we just talked about the Yobel, the Jubilee, that cycle, very similar with the number of, we're talking about in the Shavuot or Pentecost time, it's days, 50 days, but in the Jubilee, it's 50 years, but the patterns are similar and even the themes are somewhat similar. But as we look here at the time of Pesach, you notice that with Pesach, you have, it's the blood of the lamb or the goat, and that's dealing with the first month, and you select it on the 10th day of the first month. You pick it, that is going to be the one that is going to, or in the first Passover, that was going to be the one that was going to block the destroyer coming through Egypt. Now, the flip side of that was on the 10th day of the 7th month of God's calendar there, you have the blood of the goat for the Lord, its blood, and then the goats of Azazel, or separation, the goat of the removal, and also code the scapegoat, that it carries then the blood out of the camp. So you see that these sins, transgressions, and iniquities, those are removed out. And we're going to be taking a look at that a little bit more when we get over to Leviticus 16, which we'll be actually taking a look at next Shabbat. So, when we see here that there is a big theme pattern between Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, they're like bookends of each other. And as you see, there's a pattern there between Passover and the first fruits, which starts the count up to Pentecost and Shavuot, and Shavuot itself, and between trumpets, which starts out the first month of this, or the first day of the seventh month. Then the 10th day of the seventh month is Yom HaKippurim, or Atonement. Then the 15th day of the seventh month is Sukkot, or Tabernacles. So we're going to be looking at the themes of all of those. So we get to the pattern here. We're talking about the pattern that was shown Moshe on the mountain for the tabernacle itself. Well, the pattern here is seen how much more in Yeshua, who is the pattern made flesh. It's recorded there in John 1:14. And as the apostle goes on further, and he says that this is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world in John 1:29. And we see that that's really the foretelling of what the Lamb of God was going to do from Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, that he bears our iniquities and intercedes for the transgressors and makes tzaddik, or makes righteous, the many. So we see that that is what the great servant of the Lord is going to be doing. We see that lived out in the life of the Mashiach. So, how so? In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to take a look at what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. This was in a passage there where the 12 asked him, you know, teach us to pray, which was a common thing that the teachers would do with their students, that each would have a kind of a prayers that they would have that were unique and tailored to them. You see a number of those that are in the Mishnah and the Talmud. There were various sages have their specific prayers that are brought forward. And, you know, yesterday we went through some of those from that are recorded in the first century letter called the Didache, or Didache, depending on how you want to put the emphasis on the syllable. That comes from a passage which talked about the teachings in various ways that it's translated, but basically the lessons, the way of behavior of the first century. And one of the key things you'll see in that letter as you note through it is that things related to the appointed times are in there specifically. You know, for example, they talk about like the days that they would fast during the week. Remember, you see that recorded in the Gospels about some people saying that they fast a couple of times a week. Well, in the Didache, they talk about specific patterns. So some group that would fast on the second and the fourth days of the week, and the others that would do it in the third day of the week, and also it says on the preparation day. So you see that in the book of John, the Gospel of John, where it talks about on the preparation day, they were getting ready for the Passover. Well, in the first century, the preparation day was what we call Friday. It's the same day every week. That was the term for it, because, you know, as you get familiar with the Shabbat cycle, that is kind of the day, okay, we're wrapping stuff up for the week, getting ready for the weekly Shabbat. And so get things ready, that everything will then just kind of coast through Shabbat until the week starts up again afterwards of Shabbat. So we're going to take a look at a couple of these passages here and start first over in the Matthew's account of this. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Actually, we're going to start a little bit earlier with this. We're going to start from, this is in the midst of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in chapter 5 and chugs through to chapter 7. But we're going to be starting at the beginning of chapter 6 to get a little bit of the context. And there's still a lot other context that goes into this, but this will at least help us out. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they may be noticed and may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And later versions added, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Yes. Uh-oh, I was right. So one of the things you'll note here, the beginning part of this chapter, did that sound familiar? Yeah, we just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 15 about, the part of you're going to always have the poor among you. But people always marveled about that when it talks about, in chapter 15, it says, take care of the problem of the poor, which means, open your fist, be generous to those who around you have problems. So you're like, okay, get rid of poverty. Then it says, you're always going to have poor among you. You'll never cease to have poor among you. I'm like, well, that seems odd. You get rid of poverty, but you're always going to have poverty among you. How does that work? He's pointing to his head. It's a state of mind. One of the things that, whether you're talking to somebody who does a lot of financial counseling and such, and some people have, family issues, some of what happens with the finances can be, your approach, your upbringing, what you've been taught and how you approach things, state of mind. But what? You just let people flounder out there by themselves? No, it's one of those things that you said, you come alongside and you help people. And if you've been around any sort of folk who do this on a regular basis, you're like, your open hand to other people may not always be with cash. It may be with help to head in the right direction with their to actually get to the source of what their problems are to begin with. Yes.
Remember chapter verse, but isn't Yeshua mentioned, don't just say, here, be fed and be well, and go on your merry way.
The Apostle Yaakov, when he's saying, yes.
Yeah. So, do more than that and touch the heart, not just the stomach.
Yes. Yeah, and that's one of these things we're talking about here with beware of practicing your righteousness among men. And you roll it up the text a bit earlier into chapter 5 of Matthew into verse 20, where it's talking about, you know, your righteousness has to exceed that of Pharisees and the scribes. You know, not all Pharisees, not all scribes. But again, which one? That's up in, should be, yes, chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's kind of what the context, and that's, it's a little sidebar, but the preface to everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount is the preface to that is not only the Beatitudes, which is right at the beginning part of chapter 5 of Matthew, but right after that, in like verses 17 through 20, really, that talks about, hey, everything that's going to follow here, none of that is going to do away with anything that the Lord said earlier through all the prophets, including Moshe. So that's the context that we have to keep in mind for everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount. So when you get here into chapter 6, so these are two people, he's talking to people who know what the Lord said through Moshe and know the section that we just read here in Deuteronomy chapter 15 about how you are dealing and working with those among you who have needs of their finances, get into a financial jam, you have your hand open. Does that help kind of set the stage then for what the context of the Lord's Prayer is? Because this is, remember, Deuteronomy 15, all of those instructions were context around, hey, remember, you guys were slaves in Egypt. Thus, open your hand to the poor. Remember, you or your ancestors were in a jam. So open your hand to those who are in a jam around you. So one of the sources for dealing with the problem of poverty is us. Each one of us is to look around each of us to see if there's any of us in our immediate circle who needs the help. And whatever way that we can do to help with that issue, it could be just advice, counseling, you know, support. They need things taken care of to take care of that. But again, the right help at the right time in the right way to actually help them forward. And one of the things, so it's interesting. So it's talking about like what we would call charity mixed together with prayer. And one of the other things that's mentioned there about here in chapter 6, where it says in verse 5, when you pray, you're not to pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be, and that is the key word phrase there, so they may be seen by men. We often think, you know, upokrates, which is what we get hypocrites from, is just a phony person. But really, it just strictly means an actor who's up on stage, who wants to be seen. That is the pure form of the term upokrates, which we get hypocrite from. So not necessarily someone who's two-faced. It can be, but not necessarily a two-faced person. It's just they want to be seen. So that's one of those things to always keep in mind, because it's like not like everybody who's in a synagogue is a hypocrite. It's that what is your reason for being there? Mashiach goes on in other passages where he's talking about, you know, about how you are wearing your tefillin, if that, or your tzitzit is really long. What? To be noticed. Not because of what it is, but because of why you're wearing it. Remember, we were talking earlier about what lessons do we get out of matzot, of unleavened bread? Yeah, because otherwise it's like, okay, great. So we ate a different type of bread for 7 days. Why? If you don't get the why, and it's not really a part of how we are growing, then what have we actually accomplished? You know, as it notice here, you've got your reward already. If someone said, okay, well, you've got a different type of bread there, and someone notices it, and we even ourselves can notice things ourselves, so we can get proud of ourselves by looking at, oh, look at that bread I have on my plate. It's different from the other times of the week. So thus, I have accomplished something. Well, have we actually done that? That's where the Lord's Prayer comes in. So when we look at this, and he's saying, teach us how to pray. It's not like this is the only prayer that's ever done, but it is a prayer that you could say is a crystallizing thing. When we were going through the meal of Messiah, you might have noticed that there was these passages from the Didache that we would end each section, which was talking about, you know, the coming, expecting the coming Lord. Please come. Maranatha, or as it's often said, Maranatha, our master, please come. Come now. Come soon. Yes, Maranatha it's from the Aramaic phrase Maran, which is Lord. Mar is Lord. Maranatha means come. So our Lord, come, or Lord, come. Yes.
Just wanted to clarify, when I'm picking up the Matthew prayer there, the Lord's Prayer, which we see at meetings all the time, which is pretty cool. But anyways, the context of that has to do before he's in like chapter 5 all the way through 7. Would you say that's...
It's smack dab in the middle of it.
Okay.
It's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount.
My human complicated brain tried to, you know, there's a book that Nehemiah and Gordon and I forget the other gentleman's name wrote about that, and I was wondering if it had anything to do with the same thing that you're talking about.
One of the things you notice in here, right at the beginning point of it, like in here in the Matthew version, talks about our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. And then later on in verse 12 there, it talks about, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And you notice here we have the passage that also comes from the Luke version of this, which is in Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. And it's interesting in Luke's capturing of this in the first part of verse 4 of chapter 11, it notices that it says there, forgive us our sins, or translated there from armata, which is what's translated from Greek into sins. As we forgive those who are indebted to us, who have a debt upon us. And it's really quite interesting from the Septuagint, the word that comes through there is kind of trace it back into the Torah. And it's the word that's talking about make sure that you fulfill your oaths, the things that you're obliged to do, the things that you're obligated to do. So it kind of fits into that when we're talking about, and you see in the Psalms when it says, make sure to fulfill your vows. Because what is a vow and an oath? A vow it's a promise. It's a promise. So why then is the Messiah saying, you know, sometimes it's just better not to take an oath at all? Taking an oath, you know, which is by the name, usually by the name of something connected to the Lord, or a vow saying, I will do this, I will give this, I will pass this over, I will, like for the Nazir, you will say, I will forgo this for a certain period of time. Well, that's a promise. And why is it emphasized? You don't go into those things willy-nilly. Is because the reflexive side of that, the what it means part of that. Don't go into a promise related to the things of the Lord lightly, because the Lord does not go into a promise for us lightly, meaning that when the Lord promises he's going to do this, do that, it will happen this way, that way, it will come this way or that way, it will happen. He will not break that promise. So thus, we should not go into our promises with a light aspect of that. You know, that's why the apostle is saying, you know, don't say I'm going to be this way or that way tomorrow. Say, Lord willing, it will happen such a way tomorrow. Yes.
Mm. Damage and just bringing down the reputation of God, you know, yes. In my life. So it's like to say that and not fulfill it, it's like, oh, another person that claiming the name and doesn't follow his word, blah, blah, blah. Just rather not even do that at this point.
Yeah, and see, when we talk about what is the testimony of the Lord, for a lot of the world, we are the testimony of the world. It's not great that we are, but we are in a form the ambassadors. That's why the Apostle Paul calls us like ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of the Messiah. We have to really be careful with that because we are carrying with us the name, the reputation of the Lord. So praying, holy is your name. Wow, we have to really be careful about what the name is and what we're actually representing. So, which gets us to the interesting form of this, when it's talking about forgiving our debtors. And as we kind of take this back and look at what we just read there in Deuteronomy 15 about someone's got this big debt, they're in a big jam, you discharge that, you let it go. You let that go. Just like the Lord let go Israel in the house of slavery. Let that go. And it's kind of interesting how people have tied that to a lot of the things related to the Pesach itself and how it's prepared and what to the whole incident with Yosef being sold into slavery and also with Yaakov, you know, running off and having the whole thing with his father, Yitzhak, Isaac, and the whole switcheroo that he did and had to go on the run. There's some indications that people have noted for hundreds of years that what you see in the question of why was Israel in the house of slavery to begin with had things to do with what happened with Yitzhak and his brother, and also with Yosef and his brothers. Now can you sort of see what the whole issue, what's in Isaiah 53, and it says, he came to those who was not his brothers, really, in a sense, and he was what? Welcomed in with open arms. Not recognized. Rejected. They didn't know him. It's like, wow, does this sound like Yosef all over again? But you could see that just as we've seen when we went through the accounts of Yosef there in the latter chapters of Genesis, that we see that what was Yosef's response? As soon as he got in to be prime minister, he just stuck in the knife and twisted it. No. That was, we see an example of mercy. Because what does he finally say to his brothers? You may have meant this for bad, but what? God meant it for good. So, thus, when we see the picture of Mashiach coming along, how much more do we see that? If Yosef was able to show the mercy of the Lord through what he did, how much more did Yeshua show the mercy of God to, you know, the not only his brothers in Israel, but in the greater world that has gone astray, away from Eden and the way that things started. So back to Moshe. And when he's talking about holy is the name, Kadosh is your name. The interesting account in Exodus 33 and in Exodus 34, where we see where Moshe is, you know, this is, of course, the whole time of getting the Ten Commandments and getting the backup copy of the Ten Commandments and all of the things that were happening with the yo-yo effect of Israel's affection with the Lord and allegiance to the Lord and things that were happening there. You know, just like with Yeshua when he taught the 12 to really seek the holiness of the Lord, Moshe sought to know the name of the Lord and the Lord revealed it to him. But it's really interesting to look at this language in this part. We'll look at the first part here in Exodus 33, verses 17 and 18. The Lord said to Moshe, I also do this thing of which you have spoken. So he's like, I want to know who you are. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moshe said, I pray you, show me your glory. So this should be a little hint here that when we're talking name, this is not just, hey, Moshe, do you think you just forgot what Moshe's name was? No, I have known you by name. This should be giving us a clue that I've known you by name is more than just, that's Moshe. This is, I know, Moshe, who you are. I know who you are. The inside, I know who you are. So then when Moshe is saying, show me your glory, this is like the flip side of that. The Lord is saying to Moshe, I know who you are on the inside. So then Moshe is saying, I want to know who you are. Show me your glory. Show me your kavod, your the heaviness, why you carry so much weight. What is the weightiness of you? And as you kind of skip down into verse chapter 34 of Exodus, verses 6 through 7, we get that noted where the Lord reveals that. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. So when you're talking about the heaviness, what is the weight that the Lord is carrying? He's wanting to reveal, hey, this is what the character of the Lord is. This is the character of the Lord. So when you're talking about the friends of God, you know, Abraham, Moshe talked about being friends of God. They are getting to know the internal character of the Lord, the compassionateness, the graciousness, slow to anger. You have to remember what time this is. This is following what? Exodus? Exodus? What has already happened up to this point during the Exodus? Show me your glory. Yeah, so he's going up to get this. Yes. Remember chapter 32 of Exodus? What happened in chapter 32 of Exodus? Give you a hint. Gold. Calf. So we're talking about slow to anger. Wow. When you're, you know, we think about if you ever had somebody that you've done something for, somebody you're really close to, and you've really helped them out of a jam, and they are now attributing your help to something else, either themselves and how wonderful they are, or they've just totally diverted their graciousness to something else, somebody else. I mean, that's really what you see with the golden calf is like, you know, this is the one who took you out of the land of slavery. Really? This golden calf? That took you out? You know? This, when we talk about the name of the Lord, this is a part of what the Lord's name is. We've talked about this in previous occasions when you're talking about the specific, the big old 50-cent word, tetragrammaton, of the four letters, that it's is often expressed as being, you know, the one who was, who is, and is to come. We see that in Revelation, that that is what he's called, the one who was and is to come. And the continuing thing that you see when we go through this, when we go through the Passover, is that I will what? Kind of watch you on television from afar, you know, maybe get a letter, get a report every now and then. I wonder how that's going down, that old Passover thing and the Exodus. No, it's like, I will be with you. I'll be with you. And then What was the pattern that was shown to Moshe on the mountain? The tabernacle. It's about 2 hours away from the camp. You have to kind of go on a travel, you know, maybe get in a caravan, go try to find it. No, it's smack dab right in the middle of the camp, because that is where the Lord wants to be. So we're talking about, even in the midst, slow to anger and gracious, in the midst of this, all the stuff that's happening on these outskirts of the tabernacle, on a regular basis, inside of the community. It's like, I still want to be here, to be able to go out into the world. Yes, we have a comment over here. Slow to anger.
He wants to be slow to anger, yeah. When, if he wants to be with us, mm-hmm. and yet there's so much about us that he can't tolerate.
Mm.
He's been waiting a long time.
Yeah, and that's kind of what when we started into the journey through Vayikra or Leviticus, that is what we see. Yes, he is so other, so kadosh, so holy. Yet he says, I want to be right in the midst of you. Let me show you how you can come into my presence, how you come in through the front door and move on into it. And especially when we go into next Shabbat and focus on, again, Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement, and the parallel of that, as it's expressed in great detail there in the letter to the Hebrews, of how that comes about, what the meaning of all that is, with the blood of the Lamb, that we can go through the veil into the presence of the Lord with confidence, not arrogance, but confidence that way is open through the blood of the Lamb. Yes, we have a comment over there.
I'm just looking at everything that Yehovah has said to Moshe, and then he gets down at the bottom of the mountain and he throws a tantrum and breaks the tablets, right? Isn't it have anything to perhaps do with like him not getting into the promised land? It's like, dude, but didn't I just tell you who I am and what I'm about and what you just did?
Well, you know, there's another way to look at that, is that Moshe was also a prophet. And what did prophets do? Throw a fit. One of the things that prophets often did was to dramatically show what the Lord was really feeling about the situation. Yeah. And in a sense, the breaking of those tablets was, this is what I'm really feeling. And you know, Richard, a long time ago, talked about why were there two sets of tablets? The first one was what? The Lord cut those out himself, wrote on them himself. He gave them down, they broke him. So as you kind of think of, the Lord cut Israel out of Mitzrayim, cut them out of Egypt with the Exodus, cut them out with the all the plagues, took them to the mountain. They're like, okay, well, not quite getting this whole thing of who brought us here. So the next time around is like, you bring the tablets, Moshe, you cut them out, you bring them up, and then I will write on them. Anybody remembering something that sounds very similar to that? Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, otherwise known as the New Covenant prophecy. You know, I will write upon your hearts, and I will turn you from what? Heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So in that sense of the whole thing going up the mountain the second time, it's like, bring me your heart, Israel, and I will write on it. So bring your heart to me, and I will write on it. So when you think about the Lord's Prayer, this is a whole thing to remember here, is holy is your name, and revealed already to Moshe about what that name means, what that reputation of the name means. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, loving kindness, truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And continuing on, it's like, it's not willy-nilly just, all right, it's all forgiven. It's forgiven for what? A transformation. You know, this is not just like, you know, I'm probably dating myself horrifically here, but the Etch-a-Sketch, where you just write on it and then shake it and write it on again, shake it. You know, this is not just meant to be a thing where we live life just shaking the Etch-a-Sketch of our lives all the time. But what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be like growing. Just like Yeshua grew in grace and knowledge of the Lord, so we too are supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge. Yeah, and through the things we suffer. Amen to that. So just in kind of recapping as we close out here today with chapter 16, the pilgrimage festivals of what those are, where you're supposed to be traveling up there. One thing that you might be noting of all these things is that talking about the males are supposed to go up to these festivals. The big lesson there is go from where you are to where the Lord is. Get up and go out from where you are. It's the lesson from Pesach that was a journey out of the house of slavery to what? To freedom. You know, you were in the house of slavery, now you're out of the house of slavery. You're not have someone else's boot on your neck anymore. You have a new owner. You have been bought with a price. So you're now free. Kind of ding, 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 Deuteronomy chapter 15, bought with a price. You're under a new owner now, the one who set you free. Shavuot or Pentecost. It's a reminder there that you are journeying from the house of slavery to where? To redemption and adoption. You are now, you know, saying, hey, you're now a part of a different family. This is how that family operates. This is giving you the tablets of the testimony. This is who it is who has adopted you. So just like, you know, parents want to pass on who they are to their children, so our Father has passed on to us who he is. And, you know, see that especially there in the letter to the Hebrews. It's like after sending all of these messengers, he sends his Son, who is the perfect representation of the character. So it's always a great thing when you see your children expressing your character. Hopefully it's good character, but expressing good character of the parents, then it's like, wow, that's really cool to see that the good character of the parents has gone off to the children. And in Acts chapter 2, we see the adoption there, an adoption of 3,000. And in previous occasions, we talked about with the 3,000, the golden calf who died as a result of that. 3,000 adopted here at Shavuot Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So that's a journey from the house of slavery to the house of adoption, redemption. And when you kind of move on, this thing of leaving where you are and going back to where your roots are, Sukkot is really also a journey to, you know, the consummation, the finishing of all things. Because there are trumpets, you hear the call. That's the call that goes out into the world. Turn back. Then it's Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement. It's like, come out, covering over the sins, transgressions, iniquities, who you were, the things that was the bad parts, the things it was against, the graciousness, the compassionate, the long-suffering character of God says, I'm going to cover and just say, that just dumped it all on Mashiach. Mashiach took all that away. Messiah has taken all that away. What a gift indeed. And then Sukkot, in talking about the great picture of that is like, okay, the slate is clean. The Lord is traveling not only with you, but also you are traveling to the Lord's home. You could see the picture that the Messiah told about the, you know, talking about the wedding party, and you know, the groom coming to pick up the bride to take the bride home. The idea that going to a new home, part of not only a new family, but to the honeymoon. So the great thing that we can see in Israel's history is that, you know, the Lord didn't, you know, the tabernacle, the Lord didn't kind of move out of the midst of Israel, whether they were traveling together. The tabernacle was always smack dab right in the middle of the congregation. When they finally went in and inhabited the land, he said, where am I going to place my name? I'm going to place it here in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, that is where it's going to be. But, you know, it's not like the Lord moved the house somewhere. You know, you'd say with Shiloh, he said, okay, that's Ichavod, the glory has departed. Didn't move out of his house. But as we've said in previous occasions related to this thing that's called the abomination of desolation, what happens first? Does the Lord move out? Or do the people move basically away from God? They move away from God. That's pretty sad. And we see that later on in the exiles, where graphically represented there in the book of Ezekiel, where they actually, the priests who were supposed to be bringing the people to God, remember that we were talking about in, you know, Leviticus, coming in through the front door headed toward God? The priests had their backs to God, facing the sunrise. They had turned their attention on to something else and said, hey, kind of like the golden calf. You know, the golden calf, Baal, was the one who took us out from Egypt. Now, something else, some other deity took us out. That was the one who gave us this land, gave us all these blessings. So, we in our own lives are saying, like, okay, the Lord says, hey, he's going to make our body, the temple for the Spirit of God. You know, are we in haste to make it Ichavod, the glory is departed? That's a question that all of us have to look on a regular basis. So with the lesson of purging out the malice and the wickedness, remember the parable that Yeshua told about the house that had a demon in it, and he threw the demon out and swept the house clean. And then so the demon went out and said, hey, got seven others, and brought them back. And it's like, hey, the house is unoccupied. All right, let's move in. Let's do a rager. And he said the situation was worse than when it started, because that house was Ichavod. Had thrown out the Lord and said, all right, we're going to have something else. And then that something else made the situation much, much worse. So, any last thoughts as we kind of close out today? No, praise God. So, just remember where it is that we came from and who brought us there, what the source of our sustenance is, and those around us who need that help moving forward to always have that hand out. Why? Because we're trying to earn points? No. It's because, the old celestial slot machine, you know, putting in our tokens and pulling the handle. No. The Lord didn't do that with us, so we don't do that with other people as well. Yes, we have a comment over here.
What James said, that true religion is taking care of the widows and the orphans in their distress, and keeping yourself unspotted by the world.
Yes.
But it's just kind of a real quick way of saying all of that.
Yeah, because there has to be the temple of the Lord in each of our lives has to be occupied by the Lord, not just a building, so to speak, that's empty. Yes. Yes, exactly. True religion is just not just doing good stuff. It is what comes out from the inside of us out. So that's that new covenant promise of writing the laws on our hearts. We have to what? Present ourselves as willing to be written on, so to speak. Well, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for teaching us through so many of your servants and through teaching us through your Son. of who you really are and who you want us to become. We thank you for taking us out of our houses of slavery and delivering us not only into freedom, but into your family. Father, we just ask that you continually write upon our hearts your ways, that we can be your light in a world of darkness. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hillel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hillel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hillel.info.